If you would, take your hymnal and turn to number 369. I think we know that hymn, Lord, Whose Love and Humble Service. We're going to sing it at various points, one verse at a time, in the middle of what is to come. Now, that'll all be clear. We'll announce it when we get there. But you want to keep your hymnal open to that number and have it close at hand here in a few minutes. But a couple of weeks ago, we invited some neighbors over to our house for supper. And part of the delightful conversation that evening involved getting to know their two-year-old identical twin girls. And as identical twins go, these two little girls are especially identical. They really, really look alike. And so we had the same predictable conversation that we always have when we're talking about parents with twins. They talked about how their girls are alike. And they talked about how their girls are different. One, for instance, likes hair bows. The other likes dresses. They dislike being treated as if they are the same person, but will also try to occasionally trick their parents into thinking that they're the other. And so our conversation, and some of you who had twins or are a twin, maybe you're familiar with all of this, but our conversation eventually came to that inevitable question. So, Mom and Dad, how do you tell them apart? And that question was answered to us that evening in a way that I'd never heard it answered before. The mom said, they don't look alike to us. And she said, I can look at them and clearly see that they are identical twins, and that they look especially identical, even as identical twins go. And I can't really explain it. They just don't look the same to us. That's part of the issue in Jesus' parable of the weeds among the wheat. Now, there's one difference between my story about these two precious little two-year-old girls who are our neighbors and the parable. Our neighbors' daughters are both equally precious, even as they look alike. But in the parable of the weeds and the wheat, the two things that look alike are quite different in character, one good and one evil. The issue becomes, what do we do with things? How do we respond to things as they really are? The weeds, it was actually a real event. Jesus didn't just make this up out of thin air. He actually is referring to real things. There is a weed, darnel. It looks a lot like the wheat that it grows up next to in this parable. And to the untrained eye, they might not be all that easily distinguished. And yet the servants and the landowner understand the difference. And for the farmer, it makes logical sense to remove these weeds from the field. Not only will the weeds compete for the nutrients that the wheat needs to grow, if the weeds are allowed to go to seed, you can imagine there will be that many more in the field next year. But this is not a lesson on good farming practices. It's a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And so we excuse the bad farming practice when he says, let them alone, we'll deal with them later. Because the farmer knows that sometimes our efforts to do good inadvertently do evil. And that sometimes doing good by force causes all the harm that evil intended in the first place. And so the farmer says, let both of them grow together until the harvest. There will come a day when God will deal with evil. The weeds will be gathered and will be burnt. In the meantime, our task is to let both of them grow together. And oddly enough, the most important word in this parable, I think, is this word, let. It's one of those handy-dandy Greek words that gets used in a lot of places. In a lot of ways, it might be compared to that nice pair of jeans. You know, in our culture, a good pair of jeans can kind of at least slip into business casual some days, when other times it didn't. They can show up a lot of places and be just fine. This word let is really handy. It shows up all over the place, including in the Lord's Prayer, as forgive. Same Greek word. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You see, when you forgive someone, you are making a very definite choice about how to deal with a very specific wrong. You're choosing not to seek revenge. You're choosing not to hate. You might, under certain circumstances, be choosing not to kill the other person who has done the evil to you. Instead, you are choosing to allow God time to bring about a new reality, a new possibility that isn't immediately apparent. And so whether we're letting or forgiving, this parable teaches us to allow the kingdom of God to grow and have its influence in God's time. We are sorely tempted to rush in and remove evil from among us, because sometimes it feels that not doing anything to punish evil, which is what forgiveness might feel like, it just seems wrong. But in those times, we forget that the wheat is an active player in this story as well. The wheat is still growing. It's there too, doing its thing. And it's not an excuse to be passive. It's an invitation to be patient, to keep working, to keep influencing, to actually believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about. Our opportunity as disciples of Jesus is to know deep down within our beings how to respond to the evil that is around us. And so, if the kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, then maybe the kingdom of heaven can be like compared to the mother of identical twin girls, who on a deep level knows that her daughters are different, that they're not the same person. They have individual likes and dislikes and talents and abilities. And even though they look alike to everyone else, she understands how to respond to each one as an individual, because she knows, she understands her role and believes in her purpose to raise two little girls. Let's sing verse 1 of hymn 369, Lord, whose love and humble service. Kingdom of heaven may be compared to a brethren pastor preaching an abolitionist sermon in Tennessee. In 1858, Samuel Garber was invited to preach at a Presbyterian church in Tennessee. His assigned text was Isaiah 58, verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Garber, who had once lived in Tennessee but was visiting this congregation from his home in Illinois, described the events in the Gospel Visitor the following April.
I attended at that time appointed and found a large concourse assembled. I took the text and delivered a discourse. I spoke of the yoke and the bondage of sin in general terms, and of temperance, justice, and judgment to come. and particularly against the oppressions in every shape and form. I held forth the law of love, mercy, and truth, showed that there was a time coming when every yoke of sin would be broken, intemperance banished from our sphere, oppression cease, contentions, strife, and wars would be at an end. Love, peace, and goodwill, union, and fellowship would universally prevail throughout the whole earth. About the time of my discourse, I said, among the yokes of oppression, there might be considered slavery.
Here was the beginning of Samuel Garber's troubles, the application of his text to slavery. Immediately, another minister announced that he would show that the text had no reference to African slavery. A newspaper article accused Garber of having the audacity to preach an abolition sermon in the presence of a master and a slave. Garber was confronted with threats of lynch law, of being tarred and feathered and ridden out of town on a rail. A few weeks later, he was arrested with a state warrant for preaching an abolition sermon. Garber refused to appear on a Sunday, but the next day he was set free on $500 bail to appear in the next term of court. Brethren in the area persuaded Garber to leave the state because they feared further agitation might lead to violence. They paid Garber's forfeited bail money. Though Garber learned later that many in the audience supported his stand, he eventually had to pay court costs and lawyer's fees amounting to $234. He commented,
"A pretty good sum to be paid for preaching the gospel. Where is the boasted liberty of the pulpit and the press?"
The Gospel Visitor not only told his story, but encouraged readers to share the expense of his trial. Let's sing verse 2 of Lord Who's Love. Experiencing a grave injustice. Ralph and Mary Smeltzer were public school teachers and members of the Laverne Church of the Brethren. In February 1942, the Smeltzers learned of the number of Japanese Americans in their community who had been given 48 hours to dispose of their property and relocate to the internment camps.
Ralph took a day off from school to help. He had already been demoted from a regular to a substitute teacher in the Los Angeles schools because he expressed his conscientious objection to selling defense stamps. He was shocked at seeing many army jeeps with machine guns patrolling the streets while looters were raiding houses from the alleys. The Quakers rented an abandoned school near our home to use as a temporary hostel for many Terminal Island refugees and their belongings. Within a few weeks, all Japanese Americans in the Los Angeles area were evacuated, usually early in the mornings. We helped serve them breakfast at the train and bus stations, getting up at 5 o'clock, helping at the stations, then hurrying off to school.
The Smeltzers' efforts, however, were not universally appreciated. In the face of ongoing internment decrees, they organized a group of 65 people, including Methodists, Friends, Nazarenes, Baptists, Presbyterians, 13 Brethren work campers, and local Brethren to provide assistance to the evacuees. They were met with significant opposition by persons who made their objections known in harsh, racist terms.
A Mr. Bandy threatened the pastors with the consequences if they went through with the plans. He said, "We won't bother you at the station today, but you will be sorry for what you're doing." You prefer to have the friendship of 500 of these people and incur the animosity of 4,000 residents of the town. And if you don't believe it, just ask any man on the street. At that, he called a man off the street and asked him fairly and impartially what he thought of the church's feeding these people that afternoon. The answer was obvious. Parrot-like, he repeated Bandy's point of view.
The Smeltzers and others were sobered, but undeterred. In time, Ralph and Mary Smeltzer secured teaching positions inside an internment camp. After that, they helped Japanese Americans relocate to new homes in Brooklyn. Verse 3. Kingdom of Heaven might be compared to a worship service that lasts for 96 days. Bethel Church, located in the Netherlands, has had a close relationship with the Tamrazian family. The Tamrazians migrated to the Netherlands 9 years ago because their home in Armenia had become unsafe to them. Despite working their way through the legal process, their application for permanent residency had been denied, even though the circumstances that caused them to flee in the first place remained unresolved. With a Tamrazian family living in the church, leadership of Bethel Church took advantage of a Dutch law that prohibits police from entering a house of worship while the service is in progress. And so they began a worship service on October 26 and did not conclude the case, while over 700 Armenian immigrants worked their way again through the Dutch immigration process. Joined by over 1,000 pastors and Christians throughout the region, the worship service inside Bethel Church lasted 24 hours a day for 96 days. The ultimate fate of the families, even as of today, remains undetermined. But for now, the threat of imminent deportation has been removed while their cases are reconsidered, all because of a church who took the Bible's command to pray without ceasing, quite literally, for over 3 months. So, the kingdom of heaven is like. This morning, we've shared stories of Christians proclaiming the kingdom of heaven through their words and their thoughts and their actions. But what about you? Based on what you've heard here today, Jesus' scripture and the illustrations from both history and modern day, how do you describe the kingdom of heaven?